Thanks, Elaine. Good evening, everyone. It's good to be with you. I hope for those who are joining us tonight, haven't been here in recent weeks, we have been in a teaching series, a bit of an unusual teaching series, called Things Jesus Never Said. And the point of that teaching series is that often we get little sayings in our heads that we've kind of, they might be loosely based on the Bible, or they might not be in the Bible at all. And we say them. And today we're going to debunk the statement, heaven must have needed another angel, which is sometimes what we say to people when someone dies. And we're going to talk about that. Before I do, I wanted to say a couple interesting timing. If I get a bit emotional tonight, when I walked into the church, someone texted me to tell me that a friend of mine had died. So, and I'm talking about grief and dying. So just so you know, forewarned. The other thing to let you know is that Amanda Linker is a bit under the weather, which is why she's not with us tonight. So she sends her apologies. Why don't I pray as we get started? Gracious Father, we thank you for your eternal word, which is good. We thank you that the scriptures teach us not only what will happen to us in this life and the next, but also how to grieve, how to deal with suffering and pain and hardship. And so we thank you for that, Lord, and we pray tonight as we look at this topic that you would open our hearts to what you're saying and help us to do and say things that are helpful and that lead people into deeper relationship with you. We pray these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. So heaven must have needed another angel. This and other variations of the same sentiment is something people say because it seems nice to compare a dear departed loved one to an angel. And additionally, it speaks to a higher purpose for their departure. But if we're to scratch beneath the surface a little bit, we would quickly see two things. Firstly, that this is actually totally inconsistent with Scripture. And secondly, not pastorally very helpful at all. The sentiment, it kind of reminded me, I think as I was preparing this week, I had that 70s disco song in my head, Heaven Must Be Missing an Angel. Do you know, remember that song? Which emphasized the opposite transition. A man is so taken by the breathtaking beauty and goodness of the woman in his life that he imagines that she's an angel somehow transported from heaven to earth and heaven must be missing her. In this example, the listener appreciates the sentiment is whimsical and hyper-romantic, an exaggerated way of saying that his partner is amazing. Doesn't really do any harm, and it's very complimentary to the person in question. But in relation to death and dying, these words that are intended to communicate comfort and encouragement can actually be unintentionally confusing and misleading. If taken seriously, they can paint quite a bleak picture of the character of God and hence compound people's grief. Let's begin by examining the claim, heaven must have needed another angel. There are two factually problematic statements here. Firstly, we know from the scriptures that God created two beings, angels and human beings. There is no suggestion anywhere in scripture that God transforms human beings into angels. The word angel meaning messenger from God, and that's their primary role. When they appear on earth, it's usually to communicate a message from God. Consider Gabriel, who first appeared to Zechariah to declare the birth of John the Baptist, to Elizabeth and the things that were to come, and then to Mary to announce the birth of Jesus, our Saviour. Consider the angels that came and met with Abraham and Sarah on their way to declare destruction on Sodom, or the angel that appeared to Samson's parents. These all appeared with a purpose and a message from God. Now, while we may not be completely aware of it all the time, we can appreciate that God continues to send his angels into the world for his purposes. For the author of Hebrews writes that we should show kindness to strangers because some people have hosted angels
without knowing them. So angels are distinct beings whose purpose is to communicate messages from God. The second factual issue with the statement is the suggestion that when an angel ceases to exist, that God needs to snatch someone from the earth, preferably a young, attractive person, to fill that position. Well, apart from the fact that that seems completely inconsistent with a loving, saving, and benevolent God, the scriptures speak about, you know, large numbers of angels, armies of angels. To take one example, in Revelation 5, verse 11, it says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders." And in Matthew's account of the Garden of Gethsemane, after Peter tries to defend Jesus with the sword, Jesus says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions?" That's like 72,000 of angels. These passages and others like them suggest that there's no shortage of angels in heaven. And surely he who created the angels can create more. In summary, factually speaking, angels are distinct beings from humans. We do not evolve into angels, and heaven does not need to recruit humans from earth to replace the angels as they cease to exist. The Bible does say that when we die, we become like the angels, but it definitely does not say we become angels. Becoming like the angels most likely means that we dwell where they dwell, and our desires become more aligned to God's desires, as per the angels. But we don't become angels so that God can fill his quota. Now, having gotten that out of the way, let's turn to the other main theme, which is how we comfort one another in times of bereavement. To do this, we need to have an accurate understanding of death and dying and eternity, and we need to have a sensitivity to the nature of grief that manifests differently in each person. And I think to do this well, we need to hold two truths together. The first is this. The first truth is death is an assault on life. It's like the devil doing his worst, right? He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And the second truth is that we have an imperishable inheritance, an eternal inheritance with Christ. You know, death is an assault, but we have this inheritance in Christ. Let's unpack both of those for a few minutes. First of all, death is an assault on life. Some of you might remember that shortly after I started here at St. Hilary's, my mother died. And now both in my own life as a minister, I've experienced a lot of death. I've lost all my grandparents, many extended family members. I've ministered to people who are dying. I've ministered to people who have lost loved ones. I've taken countless funerals. I've been trained in how to do grief care. And most importantly, I'm a Christian who firmly believes in the resurrection of the dead. And yet when my mother died, some sort of next level grief overtook me for about 6 months that I needed to seek professional help to process. Now, don't get me wrong. I was fine. Love my family, live my life. But something about my mum's death hit me harder than any previous bereavement. I think in part because of a number of events that had preceded it. It just felt like the end of an era. Like her death represented the end of many things. Her death, while not completely unexpected, came as a bit of a shock to me. She'd been living in a nursing home for about 3 months, and when I got the call from my dad, I went over there, and I found my dad sitting in an armchair, making phone calls, you know, being very male, like just doing his thing, letting people know that my mum had died, while my mother was still lying on the bed. In the midst of my own grief and seeking to, you know, be present to my dad, I recalled something that I'd often thought about when ministering to other people. That is that death is an assault on life. No matter what one's perspective of the next life is, the shell of my mother that was there was once a person who was young, who had dreams and ambitions and all the things that made her her. She loved, she had children, she worked hard. She did all sorts of things. And I remembered that Jesus wept when his friend Lazarus died, that he had compassion on a widow before raising her son back to life. Jesus was anguished and in prayer in the face of his own death. And it was prophesied of him that that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Believing that we are destined for a new, resurrected, eternal life with Jesus does not change the fact that our bodies decay and stop working, that we die. And there are no platitudes about angels or singing in God's choir that can really change that. Between now and heaven, we have to live without that loved one here. Depending on the circumstances of their death, we may have residual trauma or other big emotions that we're processing. And so the first thing we have to do when people experience a major bereavement is not minimize it and say the first thing that comes to mind. Sometimes there's nothing to say, and it's just giving them a hug or bringing them a casserole or sending them some flowers. It's all you can do to communicate that I get this is hard and I'm here. Now, one of my favorite passages that I like to read at funerals, and I did, was a passage from 1 Thessalonians. And the first verse says this. It says, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Now, Paul's purpose here is clear. He wants the Thessalonian church to not be uninformed about death and about the return of the Lord. He says that you may not grieve, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. Now, you can kind of read that in two ways. The English teachers in the room will be thinking about that now. An extreme reading is that it's forbidden for Christians to grieve at all. And the second reading of it is that ours is a different grief in comparison to those who have no hope. Now, the instances in grief and having compassion when encountering a grief-stricken woman seem to rule out the first option. And so this furthers our argument that when Christians experience bereavement, we shouldn't say things to kind of try to short-circuit their grief. Rather, we should be doing things. Typically, this looks like time, support, providing space for them to talk about how they're feeling at their own pace and when they're ready to do so, and acknowledging that the real grief often starts happening after the funerals, the prayers and the visits and all those things come to an end. And that's totally okay. The best thing you can do is to keep showing up for them and keep praying for them. And if you are the one who Christians should be the ones who grieve well. Psalm 56:8 speaks of God storing up our tears, indicates their kind of their preciousness. We turn to the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter. We are kind to ourselves and give ourselves the space and the rest we need, because grief can be exhausting. And we gather close friends and family around us who we have permission to be messy with. So that's the first thing. As we think about grief and bereavement, we remember that death is an assault on life, and we have to hold that reality. But the other reality is that God is a Lord of life. His God is the God who brings about a resurrection. Now, that same passage I mentioned from 1 Thessalonians is Paul setting the record straight about death and dying and the Lord's return. He doesn't want them to be overly anxious or have a wrong idea of what it looks like. And in their context, they thought that the Lord's return was much more imminent, was going to happen in their lifetime. Like, what about those people who've died already? Are they? What happens to them? There's an anxiety about that. But our passage from Revelation tonight provides a snapshot of what heaven will be like. The visions include great multitudes from every nation, tribe, and language standing before the Lord's throne, worshipping him. The angels are there to glory. Jesus, in his teaching, frequently spoke of this kingdom of God that continues beyond this life and into the next. He spoke of going to prepare a place for us. He told stories about the kingdom as a pearl of great price and a treasure hidden in the field that when we discover it, we buy the field. He told us to store up treasures in heaven rather than on earth, because where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. And at times in our lives, when we're not ourselves in a state of deep grief, we can live with the certainty of an eternal and imperishable inheritance in Christ. I know it's true. I know where I'm going. We appreciate that. There's no Easter resurrection morning without a Good Friday crucifixion. And when our loved ones are ready, these are the assurances we want to give them. But they might not be ready straight away. We're not going to say to them, heaven needed another angel, or he's in a better place, or everything happens for a reason, or you'll find someone else, because none of these sayings reflect the gospel. What does is, the gospel isn't scared to deal with loss and bereavement and suffering. The psalmists cry out in their anguish, and you can too. That's perfectly fine and hearted. There's a whole book, the book of Job, devoted to the nature of suffering. And ultimately, Jesus promises that those who love and follow him will experience a resurrection like his own. And it's, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul does this whole chapter, first about the resurrection and then the resurrection of the dead and what the resurrection lives will look like. And he gets to the end of this long chapter, I think something like 68 verses. He gets right to the end and he says, then, once we internalize all that, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Jesus has paid it all, and Jesus has done it all, and that's the ultimate gospel hope that we can offer people. However, our understanding of suffering and grief means that people aren't always ready to internalize those words and the meaning behind them when they're in the midst of real grief. Ultimately, they'll need to work through the grief and all the feelings and emotions that go with it that they will feel deeply in their body. That doesn't mean that they don't believe this gospel hope. There's a work that needs to be done first. I was thinking about it in terms of rehab. I went to see Yi Cheng this week. Yi Cheng is in most part because his brain and his body's fine. It's just his leg that's not working at the moment. So he'll sit and translate my sermon for me. And he said, oh, I can't go and visit people for pastoral care, but they come to me. They come to the house and I do pastoral care here. But that rehab on his leg is going to take some time. He's going to need weeks before he's using both his legs the way he's accustomed. It's like he's learning to walk again. And I think when we experience extreme bereavement, someone very close to us, especially if it happened in tragic circumstances or something very hard has happened, it's like before we can really internalize, you know, goshness or its fullness, we need to do the rehab on the grief first. And I wanted to say very personally tonight that I know there are lots of people in this room, for this is a lived experience. And I think if you experience tonight, if this raises things for you and you want to talk or pray afterwards, I'd love to do that. And if anything that you're hearing in this series is raising difficult things for you, then please come and chat to us. I had a great conversation at over coffee at Tom Shed on Thursday with someone who was just kind of debriefing what they'd heard in one of these sermons. So keep showing up. Keep loving those who've lost loved ones. Keep letting them share at their own pace. And at all costs, avoid inane platitudes that misrepresent the gospel and don't actually assist to alleviate the very real grief and pain that they're experiencing. May we pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the fact that the Bible is a great handbook for how to deal with hard things. In it is the eternal hope of eternal life in you.
And yet we read the psalmists and we read Job and we read even the stories about Jesus and we see very real grief, very real pain, very real crying out to the Lord. And so we pray that for those of us who are grieving or will experience grief, that we would take the example of Jesus. And for those of us who are journeying with someone who's grieving, that we would be able to point to them. Sorry, we would be able to support them to grieve well, and when the time is right, to be offering them the gospel hope. And so, Father, would you help us in that? Help us to say the things that are helpful, do the things that are helpful, and be the people that you've called us to be, to gather around those who are struggling, those who are in any sort of grief at the moment. Help us to really love them and support them and be there for them. And we pray all these things tonight in the mighty and precious name of Jesus. Amen.